You know, if we were to take a survey of the most frequently underlined verses that people find in their Bibles, put together a top 10 list, well, I'm not sure what number one would be, but certainly within that top 10, we would find Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Maybe many of you have committed it to memory. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, it doesn't take too long in our journey through the Word of God to discover that there are few things the Bible recommends more highly in our lives than prayer. Few things that will allow us to personalize our walk with God. Few things that will allow the power of God to be manifested in our lives more than simple prayer. And you know, one of the things that we discover when we make prayer a part of our lives is this pretty profound discovery, but one that shocks some people. Did you know there's no such thing as unanswered prayer? God will always answer your prayers 100% of the time. Now, God reserves the right to answer our prayers in one of three ways. Yes, which we all love. We're all over yes. Then there's no. Well, that's tougher, but we can learn to live with that. But maybe the single toughest answer to prayer that God will ever bring our way is the third option. Wait. Wait. Boy, there are few things that we do worse, especially in our get it done now, I want my coffee through the drive-thru, my microwave doesn't warm up my meal fast enough for me culture, than when God says, I am going to do things in my own time. Well, here's a newsflash for you. God has never been, in answering prayer, one moment too early or one moment too late. He's always right on time. But his timing and our timing could certainly be two different things. Well, what does it mean to go through a time where God simply says, wait, in a way that makes us better as believers rather than just bitter, that allows us to be able to dig our roots more into the soil of God's marvelous love and less, disappointed at the whole process? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, our final installment in this incredibly rich treasure trove of spiritual insight. This morning we're going to focus in on verses 34 through 40, a study that we could call The Wonder of Waiting. And as we take a look at these final verses of Psalm 37, we're going to discover three insights into the fine art of waiting on the Lord that every believer in Christ needs to have under their belt if we're going to understand why God isn't answering our prayers according to our own schedule and timetable. Three things we need to understand about waiting on the Lord this morning. First, we're going to see the directions of waiting. What waiting on the Lord is and what it isn't. Believe it or not, waiting on the Lord doesn't mean just to take a passive woe is me kind of attitude towards the circumstances of life. We'll see there is a wonderful balance of attitude and action that comes together when we truly understand what it means to wait on the Lord. Secondly, we're going to see the distractions of waiting. If waiting on the Lord is all that and a bag of chips, why is it that so few people actually do it? Well, we'll see there's a few spiritual challenges we've got to overcome if we're to truly wait on the Lord in the way he desires us to. And finally, we're going to see the destination of waiting on the Lord. What happens in our lives when the whole process is said and done? What kind of people will be? What kind of circumstances will abound in our lives? Where we will be when God completes that work that he can only do when he uses one of the most effective and powerful tools in his spiritual toolbox on our souls. That wonderful tool of patience and perseverance that James chapter 1 declares, when it's had its way with us, will leave us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is that where you want to be in your walk with God? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the fine art of waiting on Him and the wonders that await those who will simply walk in that kind of faith. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us this morning. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word declares that before we breathed our first breath, You saw every day of our lives. It was written in Your book. Lord, we thank You that Your Word declares that Your thoughts towards us are so vast they would outnumber the sands on the seashore. And thank You, Lord, that You are wise and know exactly how to shape and craft our souls. Lord, I pray that as we talk about waiting on You and discuss this whole issue of patience and perseverance, even when we aren't seeing the anticipated results that we're looking for in our lives and our walk with You, I pray that we would discover that sometimes those times of waiting can be the most sweet and wonderful times of our lives. And that, Father, it's not exactly getting to that answer to prayer or that deliverance from a set of circumstances or the lifting of a burden that we should really focus on, as much as it means to what it means to focus on walking with You in the midst of these circumstances. Give us that wisdom, Lord. Come alongside of us, and I pray You'd personalize this study and the power of Your Word in wonderful and marvelous ways. Give us a heart not to apply this to someone else, but to listen to what You would say to our hearts today. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. Thank You for being here. Guide us and teach us now through Your Holy Spirit, ministering through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 37, boy, you want to talk about a spiritual gold mine. We've seen two so far incredible subjects tackled in this psalm. First of all, we've talked a little bit in Psalm 37 about the whole notion of dealing with worry. Not being overcome by worry and anxiety, but how to overcome it by keeping our eyes focused on the Lord. We've discovered a thing or two about overcoming temptation in our lives. Not necessarily by saying no to the temptation, but by saying yes to something better than the temptation, a living relationship with God. And now as we begin to wrap up this psalm, in verses 34 and following, oh, the wonder of waiting comes into focus, this wonderful tool that God is going to use to bring about His good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Verse 34 of Psalm 37 says this, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." Now, I love verse 34 of Psalm 37 because here we see a succinct definition of the attitude and action and even the anticipation that should characterize what waiting on the Lord is all about. You see, this idea of waiting on God has got to be one of the greatest tests of faith that you and I will ever encounter. We live in a culture where we like to get our greasy hands all over projects, you know. We tend to be people that want to fix it, especially if you're the male persuasion. You ladies out there know when there's a problem in the family, you know, you want to discuss it. You want to analyze it. But guys, you know, we're just kind of there tapping your shoulder. Okay, give me the data, I'm going to give you the answer. Well, nothing drives women crazier than men who jump in and just want to fix. But we all kind of have that attitude when we see something's out of line. We want to correct it. We want to move on to something else. But what happens when all you can do is wait? What happens when you find yourself in a situation that's beyond your ability to fix? When you've used every single alternative you have in your list of things, your tried and true ways of trying to manage life in your own strength, and you've come up short. Boy, a prime example of what waiting on the Lord and why it's one of the greatest tests of faith that you and I will ever face is vividly illustrated for us in a fascinating account of the life and times of King Jehoshaphat of Israel. You've heard the term jumping Jehoshaphat. Well, that's where we've got this term. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's back in those historical books. I realize it may take a while to pry the gold leaf apart when you get to 2 Chronicles, but boy, some really amazing stuff we find here in this passage. 2 Chronicles, if you're looking for it, it's right after 1 Chronicles. Does that help? Second Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Boy, you want to talk about having a bad day. Jehoshaphat had one for the ages. It says, "It happened after this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi.'" Well, basically what this scouting report was saying was this huge coalition of nations is coming after you, and they are swinging around the south side of the Dead Sea with Jerusalem right in the midst of their crosshairs. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. In other words, this army that was coming against them was so large, so massive, so well organized, Jehoshaphat didn't even have time to marshal his forces to meet the threat. There was no physical way to deal with this problem. And so the people of Israel turned to prayer. Verse 5 says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is not their power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we'll stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you'll hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and would not destroy them. Here they are, yet rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you.' Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord." Oh, do you catch the intense drama of this moment? Jehoshaphat, the leader, isn't saying, "Oh, no, no, you know, get your courage together. I think we can take it." No, he's saying, "Guys, we got nothing to do here but pray." In fact, that was the consensus of all the people. You see all the people of Israel standing there, of Judah, standing before the Lord there in the temple, waiting to hear from God, waiting to see what God was going to do. And all they could do was wait. That was it. This is what waiting on the Lord is all about. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news for you, but and it may not be bad news when it's all said and done, but sooner or later, you're going to get to a situation in your life where all you can do is wait, where all you can do is pray, where all you can do is take a circumstance that is far greater than you and place it before the throne of grace. All of your plan Bs, all your alternatives are going to be extinguished. And you know what we're like. If we have a fallback position, we'll fall back on it. But sooner or later, and I found this to be the case in my walk with God, God will meticulously work within your life to cut off every plan B, every potential way of escape, every way of weaseling out of your problem, and he's going to say, "Let's deal with something far greater than you." I hate those times as much as you hate those times. My flesh doesn't like those times at all. But sooner or later, God is going to put you in a place where he's going to say, "Are you going to trust me or not?" Well, here we see Jehoshaphat and his people in that circumstance. What should we do in those situations? Well, verse 34 of Psalm 37 rings out to us, "Wait on the Lord. Be right where Jehoshaphat was. Pour out your heart before God. Let him know from your point of view exactly what this circumstance is all about. But never forget what God has done in the past. And never forget his great power to work in your future. But bring your situation, your anxieties, your worries, all of it before the throne of grace. But you say, well, you know, Scott, you know, a situation like that, you know, we can certainly do more than just pray. Well, yeah, you can. But can I suggest to you something? You can always do more than just pray, but as a Christian, you can't do anything more and see it be effective until you pray. And maybe that's why God has been hemming you in a little bit. Maybe that's why a lot of doors have been slamming. Maybe that's why all your human resources have drained away. Because God wants to show you His great power in your life, His mighty hand and outstretched arm. Oh, understand, waiting on the Lord isn't just an attitude of passivity. Our attitude needs to be one of focusing on God. But there is also an action that comes hand in hand with what waiting on the Lord is all about. Wait on the Lord, and notice the next line, and keep His way. Now, again, waiting on the Lord is not an exercise in being passive. But it is an exercise, catch this, in being persistent. It's following God, doing what the Lord would want you to do, not till it hurts, but till it helps. It is continuing to do what God would want you to do in a situation. Now catch this, even when results are not only in doubt, but even when your anticipated results, what you would like to see God do in a situation, may not seem possible. You're going to continue to do what's right in spite of the circumstance. Oh, I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul highly recommended that kind of perseverance in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 9. Listen to this great and precious promise from the Word of God. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." You ever gotten weary of doing good? You ever found yourself, say, in a situation, a relationship, where the more you did the right thing, the more it just seemed to make things worse? You ever been in a situation where you are being pressured to compromise your ethics and your integrity, and the more you stand for what's right, the more the heat is turned up upon you? You ever been in a situation where, you know, you want to stand for the Lord and shine with His light, but the more that you do, you're just misunderstood and people write you off as some kind of holier-than-thou type or some kind of smug hypocrite? You say, no, it's not that way. Paul's advice, don't get weary. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Oh, there's the kicker, isn't it? Doing what's right, not losing heart until you see the answer. Until you see the Lord move, until you see God move in your life in a powerful way. Notice what it says, wait on the Lord and keep His way. If you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know. Apply God's Word in your situation. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I don't know what God's Word says about my situation. You know, I think you probably know more than you give yourself credit for. If you really want to hear the voice of God in your circumstance, try this exercise. Imagine, say, your best friend coming to you with the very same problem that you're going through, the very same challenge that you're facing, the very same fork in the road decision you've got to make. And this best friend of yours says, you know, you're a person that reads the Bible. You go to that church where all they talk about is the Word of God. I want to know if you know a verse or two that applies to my situation. Now imagine you being in the role, not of the counselee, but the counselor. What would you say to that person? What passage of Scripture would you point them to? You know, you may not be conversant in the book of Deuteronomy, but surely if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you know the basic compass heading for our life. Jesus was asked by a lawyer of his day, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, here is the first and great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And Jesus said, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't know what to do in your situation? Here's a good compass heading for you. Walk in love. Love the Lord do in the situation things that won't get in the way of your clear and powerful connection in your walk with God. Don't do things where you go, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, so I think I'm going to take a little detour here and then come back. No, don't do that. Continue to walk in a way that honors God, that shows your love for Him. And while you're at it, if you really want to make sure that you are walking in a way that honors God, ask yourself this question: am I walking in a way that shines God's love on the lives of others around me? Do people see God's love in me? Oh, if you focus in on love, you're never going to go wrong. Keep His way. And what will happen? Well, I can't tell you when it's going to happen. I can't tell you how long this duration of waiting is going to be. But listen to this promise. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. God knows, believe it or not, how much you can handle. And God knows, like a good coach, that you can probably handle a little bit more than what you think. And He will push you a bit. He'll push you beyond those limits a bit. When I ran track in high school and college, the best coaches I had weren't the ones that say, oh, yeah, work out if you want to, and then join me over here for a bottle of Gatorade. They were the ones that looked at me and said, I think you need to run a few more 400s, Scott, even when I felt like I was all out of gas. The people who push you a little bit beyond are the ones that allow you to really excel. And God will push you a little bit more beyond because He wants you to excel. He will exalt you in the proper time. Remember our illustration of King Jehoshaphat standing before God, poured out his heart. He and the people of Judah with all their wives and their little ones standing before God with their hands out there saying, this army's coming. There's nothing we can do about it. God, but our eyes are on You. What happened as a result of that prayer gathering? Well, verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 20 says, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon a guy named Jaziel. He was a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, I'm too busy to listen to you right now. You guys should have thought about the Moab and Seir and Ammon long before this. What? You don't know that preparation is an important thing for living in the Middle East? Man, it's war all the time. Hey, don't come crying to me because you blew it. Is that what God said? Listen to this message that God says to him. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but it's the Lord's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come at you by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Wow, what a word. And I know that we stand around and go, man, that was inspiring and exciting. But if you were part of the clans of Judah standing there going, that sounds really great, but that army's still coming. Well, look at the response to this. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And you know what I love about this? They're praising God before they see the result. Talk about waiting on the Lord, anticipating good things. Boy, anybody can come to church and have their hands lifted up and be singing their hallelujahs after they see the answer. But where are we before the answer comes? Isn't that what real faith's all about? Seeing the unseen? Knowing that God does all things well, even if we can't see circumstantially what's going on within our lives? These people got it. So they praised the Lord God with their voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning. and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And they went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And we're saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. You want to talk about strange military tactics. What did Jehoshaphat do? He sent out the priests and the Levites to be praising God, and the army brought up the rear. Well, oh, shouldn't we send out the army first? We'll wipe them out, and then the guys will come in and sing praise to God? No. The order was reversed. Why? Because the battle was the Lord. Now, when they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushes among the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy each other. Like a lot of earthly coalitions, there was no honor among thieves. This group, who ostensibly were there to destroy Israel, looked at these inhabitants of Seir and they said, "We don't really like these guys. We're all armed. You don't like them. I don't like them. Let's take them on." So they wiped out the inhabitants of Seir. And once they got done with the inhabitants of Seir, they said, "Man, that's great. We got rid of this great enemy. And you know what? I don't like you very much either." And so they wiped each other out. The arm of the flesh always fails. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place is called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Wow. What an awesome deliverance of God. I love the last line of this account. It says, "Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around." You know, if you'd run into Jehoshaphat 2 weeks after all that happened, you might find yourself saying, "Wow, this guy's really blessed. Following the Lord, man, that seems to be the path to Easy Street." But, oh, getting to Easy Street has some interesting twists and turns, doesn't it? But God is always there. He will exalt you, the scripture says, in the proper time, if you wait on him, if you keep his way. That's our job. Our attitude needs to be remembering there is a God and that he loves us. Our actions need to be lining ourselves up with decisions based on his word. And if we do those things, we put ourselves in a place of tremendous blessing. But what if we don't? What if we decide to quit? Consider the alternative. You know, one of the most remarkable stories in the Calvary Chapel movement has been the absolutely phenomenal growth of Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. If you go to Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale, Florida today, you'll find a 75-acre church compound. You'll find a church that has a nationwide, even worldwide radio ministry that touches the lives of millions of people each and every day. But do you realize how close Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale came to folding in its early days? Bob Coy, who was the senior pastor, was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas. Fascinating testimony this guy has. He got saved while he was basically doing the general manager's job for the Las Vegas strip shows that would go on. He got saved out of that background and environment. And boy, you talk about a guy who hit the ground running with both feet. He'd risen through the ranks where he's an assistant pastor at Calvary of Las Vegas. Well, the pastor of Calvary Las Vegas saw Bob had teaching. He said, "Bob, what are you doing hanging out here? You ought to start a church." And so Bob got together with another friend of mine, Odin Fong, who was overseeing the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship Office, and they decided they were going to try to plant a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Well, Bob went out there, and let me tell you something. For the first 5 years, that work went over like a lead balloon. Odin Fong told me the story of Bob Coy calling him after 4.5 years saying, you know, it's just not happening here. I feel like I just need to go back to Vegas and just be an assistant pastor. I've been pastoring here, and we have 40 people after 5 years. He wanted to throw in the towel. Well, Odin gave him a wise piece of advice. He said, Bob, why don't you just hang in there for one more year? I mean, if God's giving you 40 people, then minister to those 40 people and just see what God does. And if at the end of this next year nothing's happening, well, then, you know, you can always go back to Vegas. So Bob said, all right, I'll hang in there for another year. In that 1 year, Calvary of Fort Lauderdale went from 40 people to 500 people. The following year, they went from 500 to 1,500. Today, Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale has an average weekly attendance of 18,000 people. And it's not only this massive church complex, but it's massively impacting lives for good in Florida. Bob has this tremendous heart, say, for foster kids. They've got this tremendous ministry that comes alongside parents, to equip Christian parents to take in foster children and share the love of Jesus Christ through that venue. Bob has a special heart for helping people who are victims of abuse and domestic disturbances, and they've just got these incredibly on-target, practical outreaches that touch the entire Florida area with the love of Jesus Christ. But what would have happened if Bob had said, oh, I'm done. I'm tired of waiting on the Lord. I'm just going to go back to Las Vegas and find my nice, comfortable niche. Well, Bob waited. And God exalted that work at the proper time. Maybe you're in a situation where you're tired of waiting. Maybe you're saying, this marriage relationship I'm in, it's just so frustrating. This person just doesn't get me, and God wants me to be happy, right? I'm tired of waiting. God, you need to make me happy, right? And God says, no, I want you to wait. I want you to continue to do what's right, even if you don't see results in this circumstance. Maybe you're saying, God, I'm so tired of dealing with this teenager right now. I mean, I just can't believe it. This teenager is as stubborn and rebellious and obstinate as I used to be myself. God says, keep doing the right thing. Keep shining with the love of Jesus Christ. You're saying, God, I'm in this work situation, and the more I try to do what's right, the more the competition gets ahead. Or the more I try to do what's right, the more my boss puts pressure on me to throw away my ethics and do things like everybody else. What am I going to do? God says, continue to do what's right and wait on me. And see if the Lord doesn't cause you to have a Jehoshaphat-like victory against all odds. Because God will exalt you at the proper time. Wow, you're saying, Scott, that sounds great. But that's so great. Why is it that we have such a hard time doing this? Why doesn't everybody just wait on the Lord? Why are people throwing in the towel on their marriages? Why are people throwing in the towel on their ethics? Why are people throwing in the towel on being a shining light for Jesus Christ left and right? Well, I think we get an answer here. Look at verse 35. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, and he could not be found. Why is it that we have such a hard time persevering, doing what's right, waiting on the Lord? I think we can sum it up in one word. We get distracted. And the number one thing that I think distracts us from walking with the Lord in the way we should is that we start looking around at other people, especially wicked people, and we see they don't have the problems that we do. They see that they seem to be on easy street. It seems to be the more they walk away from God, the more they compromise. Maybe it's even someone who professes faith in Christ but is playing fast and loose in their business dealings. Or, you know, they have that kind of on-off switch on their spirituality. And you're saying, well, maybe that's the way. Well, God, why are you blessing them? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm getting the life shown to me tougher and tougher. Why are they being blessed? Oh, I want to tell you. Looking around at other people, trying to figure out what God's doing in the lives of other people, especially when you're struggling, no small temptation. But you realize that when we do that, when we find ourselves saying, but Lord, what about them? When we're struggling a bit. Do you realize that you've fallen knee-deep into a classic sin called covetousness? Oh, I know that's an old King Jamesy word. We can sum it down into one two-syllable word, if you like, envy. Looking around at other people. Getting our focus on other people instead of on God. Now, what happens to us when we start saying, but God, what about them? God, why are they being blessed and why not me? Oh, when we get into that place, we are not walking in wisdom. Three things happen to us when we fall into envy. When we look at other people and we start to get jealous about what they have and what we don't have, you know, what their relationships are like and what ours are like, what their life circumstances are and how things are going for me. Three things happen to us when that happens. Number one, when we fall prey to the what about them, God, phenomena, our eyes are no longer on heaven, they're on the here and now. You're no longer looking at heavenly things, you're fixed on the horizontal. And when that happens, I'll tell you what, fear makes practical atheists out of us all. We forget about God because we're so busy looking at the here and now. Instead of life under the S-O-N, son, we're living life under the S-U-N, son. Like King Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. And the only thing you get out of that is vanity and emptiness. We give way to envy, our eyes are off of heaven and they're on to the here and now. The second thing that happens when we give way to envy in our lives is instead of focusing in on the Savior, we're focusing in on ourselves. And the more we focus in on ourselves, the more miserable we get. The third thing that happens when we give way to envy is instead of walking in faith, we start walking in faithlessness because we're basically saying to God, God, how can you be blessing them? You obviously don't know what you're doing. Harsh? Maybe. True? Undeniably. That's why envy, covetousness, is such a deadly sin. And if you're looking around at other people and you're bummed out because other people seem to be more blessed than you, understand something. It happens to all of us. I don't care where you are in your walk with God. Maybe it's happened to you when someone has come up to you after church. You're standing out there in the lobby afterwards, and someone comes up with this glory grin on their face. And say, oh, man, you won't believe how God blessed me, man. You know, I was struggling with my finances, and then I just walked out of the mailbox, and lo and behold, there's a check from Ed McMahon, and I just don't have to worry about anything anymore. I didn't even enter the contest, and you're going, oh, that's awesome. Gee whiz, I don't know. I'm going to pay my bills next week. Why him? And not, why isn't Ed McMahon doing that? Have you ever seen somebody rejoicing in the Lord and you just walked away and you just felt bummed out because what about me? Oh, it happens to us. It happens to pastors. I kid you not. I go to these pastors' conferences. Sometimes I go to these pastors' conferences and I will sit there and the guy sharing, and no offense, it just seems completely disorganized. Completely has no idea what this passage is saying that he's so confidently putting forth and, you know, bumbling and using the canned illustrations from the 7,700 book of illustrations that we've all read. And I'm sitting there thinking, why him and not me? Why aren't I up there? You know, I remember one time thinking that at a pastor's conference, and God spoke to me plain as day. The fact that you're thinking that is why you're down there and you're not up there. Happens to all of us. So what's the cure? What's the cure? Notice again the perspective here. I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. What's the answer? Perspective. A good, solid dollop of perspective. Remembering that the Lord loves you. Remembering that God has a plan for your life. Remembering that he works on our hearts individually. Not in some cookie cutter sort of one size fits all approach. Oh, I love what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says about this. This is a passage we quote a lot, but in its totality, it's even more powerful than even the statement, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Listen to what precedes that amazing promise from the Word of God. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, being content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The cure for covetousness is realizing God's my helper. And you know what? In God's economy, catch this, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. The second part is the part we all struggle with, right? Sometimes God will let us go without so that we can understand the things we really do have. Sometimes God will allow us to go through times in our lives where prayers seem to be unanswered because he's trying to cultivate within us the single greatest gift that any of us can ever have, a passionate relationship with himself. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul telling us to cast our cares on God, to allow the peace of God that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Boy, leading up to that, Paul has a thing or two to say about how to deal with covetousness, that why me, why not me kind of attitude in life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, listen to how Paul put away covetousness in his life. He says, whatever things were gained to me, these I've also counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that is which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is God from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul's saying is, you know what? The one who rejoices last rejoices best. And if I've got to go through some ups and downs in this life to draw closer to God, Paul is saying, so be it. I'm not going to worry about someone seemingly doing better or seemingly doing worse. I'm not going to get my eyes on other people. I'm going to focus in on the Lord. And if you want to put covetousness away in your life whenever it knocks on the door, if covetousness starts knocking on your door, you start looking around at other people, well, it's easy for them to say, they're going great in their life, what about me? You know, when that starts to happen to you, count it as a call of God to prayer. To put your life back into God's hands, to trust him again with every aspect of your life. Oh, because there's a glorious destination awaiting for us. Look at verse 37 of Psalm 34. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. God wants to give you a contented life. Not because every one of your I wannas on your list is fulfilled, but because you've drawn close to him and you realize he's your exceedingly great reward. Look at verse 39. It says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Those who learn to wait on the Lord not only have a contented life, they have a consistent life. They've tasted and seen that God's good in all the seasons of life. And so they want to walk consistently with him in life. Oh, God never promises us a problem-free life, but he does promise a personally fulfilling life. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33? All this wonderful promise of God. These things I've spoken to you, that in me, Jesus said, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Cheer up, Jesus said. There's a future and a hope for you. And finally, we see that God gives to those who wait on him a completed life. Verse 40, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Underline that word, trust. Why are you in the mess you're in right now? Why are you riding high right now? Why are you somewhere in between right now? I'll tell you why. God is up to one thing in all of our lives. He wants to teach you how to trust him in every season of life, no matter what's coming your way in life. Why is God so big on this trust thing? Why is he so all over faith? We'll wrap up with this. You need to understand something. The single most sincere expression of praise, the single most completely undiluted compliment you can give to someone is what you'll trust them with. You ever stopped and thought about that? You were parents, maybe you sat down and worked out your will. In the process of working out a will, inevitably you come to a place of what's going to happen to my kids if something should happen to me? Well, who is it in your life that you would select to oversee the future of your children if something happened to you? I guarantee you, that very person is the person in this world you look up to the most. The person in this world you have the most confidence in. Because let's face it, there's nothing more precious to us than our children. Stop and think about your life. If you really want to praise God, hey, we can sing songs sweetly. That's great. You can even put something in an agape box as an expression of love to God. That's wonderful. But the ultimate expression of love for God is simply trusting Him when the going gets tough. Realizing He's your answer. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. Oh, the power that comes when we simply trust in the Lord. I love what Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27 says about this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Maybe you're there this morning. Yeah, I just don't know where God is. I don't know what He's doing in my life. Listen to this response. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so powerful. Your Word has so much to say to us, especially when we're going through the difficult times in life. Well, Lord, sometimes when the bottom seems to be falling out, we find ourselves saying, why me, God? Sometimes even when we're doing really well, we feel guilty about even being blessed, and we say, why me, God? But the answer is the same. No matter where we are in this life, You're teaching us what it means to trust You. And there is no more wonderful season for trust than when we simply have to wait on You and keep Your way. My prayer this morning is for those who perhaps have grown weary in well-doing. I pray, Father, that they would turn back to You. And if they've taken into their lives their own hands, if they've used worldly methods to try to achieve godly ends, if they've said, I'm just going to walk in what my friends are telling me to do, or even the advice that we get from someone who's a total non-believer, I pray that this would be their morning of coming back to You, realizing that it's never too late to do a 180, to go back precisely to that place where they got off the path and learn to walk in Your ways again, to make things right as a result of the consequences of what they've done, and to realize that You stand ready to forgive and to restore and to teach them lessons in character and being like Christ they could learn nowhere else. Lord, I pray for those that are perhaps really being blessed right now. May they realize that it is Your kindness that leads them to repentance and to a deeper relationship with You, that there are still areas of life that Your goodness is beckoning them to surrender and yield to You. I thank You, Lord, that no matter where we are in the spectrum of life, riding high on the mountaintops or in the valley of the shadow of death, You're with us, and Your faithfulness is everlasting, Your loving kindness to all generations. May that be our place of refuge and strength, trusting in You as we wait on You to do what we could never do for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.